So, yes, this morning we are going to continue talking about what Jesus has done and is doing. Specifically, we're going to be talking about freedom. That word is a sweet word, isn't it? Especially to those who are not experiencing it. And sometimes it seems like an impossible dream. But with Jesus Christ, as we've already heard, there is good news. At the beginning of his ministry, Jesus announced to his people, the Jews, that he was the fulfillment of this prophecy about the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one of God. In Luke chapter 4, verses 18 through 19, he read this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." The Bible teaches us that Jesus is alive. He's not just some old dead dude in an old book that isn't relevant for us today. He's alive. After dying for our sins, Jesus rose from the dead with great power, proving that he really is the Messiah, the Lord and Savior of the world. And the great works which Jesus announced he would do in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 through 19, he's still doing those. Last week, we looked at how Jesus preached good news to the poor. This week, we're going to see how Jesus proclaimed release to the captives, and is still setting people free today. Let me go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, please help us to understand the work that you did back then and the work that you're doing today through your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us today, Holy Spirit, to see Jesus clearly and fall in love with him. Lord Jesus, help us to see you. In Jesus' name, amen. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. What did Jesus mean by these words? I thought I knew what the word captive meant, but I decided just to look it up anyway in Greek, which is the language it was written in. And it turns out it actually has a very specific meaning. It's a word that was used in the time to refer specifically to prisoners of war. Prisoners of war, those taken captive in war. Have any of you seen the movie Unbroken? Yeah, several of you. It's a movie about an American soldier who endured 2 years of brutal imprisonment and torture in a Japanese prison camp. And that's a picture of what this verse is referring to. Have you ever felt like you were a prisoner of war, a captive to a force that hates you? And it's not just referring to individuals. Whole peoples can be taken captive in war by being conquered and occupied by foreign armies or taken into exile. What Jesus read in Luke 4 was from the writings of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 61. At that time, the Jewish people had been conquered by the Babylonians and had been taken from Jerusalem into exile in Babylon. They longed to be forgiven by God for their idolatry and freed from captivity so they could return to Jerusalem, to their land and their homes. Can you imagine how wonderful the words of God through Isaiah must have seemed to them? He spoke of an anointed one, which in Hebrew is Messiah, and in Greek is Christ, who would free them from captivity forever. But although after 70 years, God did free the Jews from captivity and allow them to return to Jerusalem, the Messiah did not come. They continued to be captives to a series of empires, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. By the time of Jesus, the people desperately were longing for the Messiah to come and free them forever from captivity. So when Jesus read those words and declared that the time had come, indeed had been fulfilled with him reading these words, that he was the fulfillment of the Messiah, the people understood him to be announcing that he would free them from the Romans and establish his kingdom on the earth as the king of the Jews. But Jesus had something different in mind. One day, yes, he will free his people from all captivity to foreign armies. It's a wonderful truth, part of the good news that Jesus brings. He will establish his political kingdom on the earth and rule over all people as the king. And we look forward to that day. But first, he had to free his people from even greater enemies, even more devastating captors. Read the rest of the book of Luke. Look for examples of how Jesus proclaimed liberty to the captives. I encourage you, Luke's only 24 chapters long. I encourage you to read it while we're going through this series. It's interesting to note what he did not do. He didn't advocate the overthrow of the Romans. He didn't organize attacks against the Roman soldiers. He didn't encourage people to not pay taxes to the Romans. He also didn't release from prisons people who were unjustly imprisoned. He didn't attack the institution of slavery in the Roman Empire, which conquered peoples and took them captive to be used and sold as slaves. This absence of actions against the Romans confused the Jewish people. Jesus didn't match up to their expectations. Indeed, he doesn't match up to our expectations today either, does he? Even John the Baptist was confused. Of all people, John should have believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and at first he did. He had baptized people, preparing them for Jesus, telling them to repent and accept the one who was coming, Jesus, as the Messiah. But at some point, it seems that he began to have doubts. King Herod had put John in jail because John had called out King Herod for committing adultery and being unrepentant about it. You can imagine how discouraging being in jail was. It wasn't like modern American jails. It was pretty much a pit. But on top of that, Jesus didn't seem to be setting the people free from the Romans or from corrupt kings like Herod. And he certainly wasn't setting John free from captivity in prison. Was Jesus really the Messiah? Maybe I was mistaken. John could tolerate anything if Jesus really was the Messiah. But if not, then his life's work had been a waste. He had to know. So this is what John did in Luke chapter 7, verses 19 through 23. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" When the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?'" At that very time, he cured many people from diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." John and the whole notion had to avoid taking offense at Jesus. They had to let go of their preconceived notions about him and meet him on his terms. And people still need to do that today. Jesus was the Messiah, and he proved it through his actions. He was freeing people from captivity, but it was from greater captivities than a jail cell or the Romans. He was freeing people from demons, blindness, lameness, leprosy, deafness, the despair of poverty, and even death itself. These are the great captors, our great enemies. Even if Jesus were to free us from human conquerors or from jail cells, we would still suffer captivity to these greater captors, wouldn't we? These had to be dealt with first, and then would come the others. This is good news, isn't it? In Jesus Christ, we do not need to fear demons or sickness or poverty or even death itself. Wow. He rose from the dead in glory, and he promises that same glory to all those who believe in him, to raise us from the dead, free from all sickness and oppression and suffering and death. And even now, in his name, people are healed and demons are cast out, and demons cannot even enter Christians. We don't have to be afraid of that. I remember growing up watching all these horrible, scary movies, The Exorcist and things like that. It's an old movie. I don't know if you've ever seen it, but. And I would wonder, could I be possessed by demons? And I was really scared about that, and ghosts and things like that. And it was so freeing when I was reading the Bible, and it said in there that Christians cannot even be touched by the evil one. We cannot be possessed by demons. I thought, wow, that is so cool. I don't have to be worried about that anymore. I encourage you to read the book of Luke and see all these miracles Jesus did and believe in him for yourself. But that's not all. Beyond all these horrible captors, there is an even greater enemy. There is a more insidious slave master, a more deadly conqueror that Jesus had come to set us free from. One that naturally holds all people captive in his grasp. One that leads to illness and death and human cruelty. Early in Jesus' ministry, Jesus invited Levi, a tax collector, to be one of his main disciples. Tax collectors were local Jewish people hired by the Roman Empire to collect imperial taxes. This was one of the main ways that the empire maintained control over their captive peoples, such as the Jews. Because of this, the Jewish people hated the tax collectors. They were considered collaborators, traitors to their own people by serving the Romans. On the social ladder of Israel, tax collectors were at the bottom, like the scum that you scraped off the bottom of your sandals. But Jesus called one of them to be one of his main disciples. And not only that, but Jesus honored them by entering their homes and eating dinner with them. This was like crazy in that culture, in that time, in that society. In Luke chapter 5, verse 30 to 32, we read how the Jewish religious leaders reacted. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." There is a greater sickness that people have than leprosy or lameness. There is a greater enemy that holds us all captive. Sin. Sin. First of all, sin separates us from God, who is the source of life. The Bible says that sin produces death, present and eternal separation from God. In addition, the Bible says that sin has great power over us in our natural condition. It speaks of it as a force, as a being, as our slave master. We are drawn to sin. It's attractive to us. Even when we have thoughts to do good, sin ends up corrupting our desires and actions. The Bible says that we are naturally slaves of sin, prisoners of war. And Jesus came to call sinners to repentance, to turn back to God and be free from the power of sin. But Jesus didn't just point it out in our lives and call us to return to God. He also came to set us free from it. First of all, the Bible says that he died for our sins, even though we didn't deserve it. In his kindness and his mercy, he died for our sins. He paid the eternal death penalty for our sins so that we could be forgiven and have a restored right relationship with God and be able to enter Jesus' kingdom. Second, Jesus also came to set us free from captivity to the power of sin, even in this life, which holds us all captive from the moment we're born. In the book of John, Jesus talks about the power of sin and the only way for us to be set free from it. In John chapter 8, verse 31 to 36. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" It's actually not true that they hadn't been enslaved by anyone, but they didn't like to admit it, which I think is very ironic, and especially in this passage, because how many of us like to admit that, right? Especially that we've been enslaved to sin. Nobody likes to admit that. They answered him, we were Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed." You will be free indeed. The Jewish people thought that they were the children of Abraham, the favored children of God. Instead, Jesus pointed out that they and all of us are naturally slaves of sin. We do not naturally have a place in the house of God. The only way that we can truly become a child of God, a son and a daughter, and have a place in the house of God and be set free from the power of sin is if Jesus sets us free. And that happens when we become his disciples. We see a great example of this later in the book of Luke in chapter 19 in the story of Zacchaeus, verses 1 through 4. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. Zacchaeus was rich. You would think that he was happy. You know, how many of you would like to win $1 million? Okay, yeah, I know a lot of you would, I'm guessing, right? I know, I think, yeah, I would. You know, I almost don't want to admit it, but because you feel like, wow, if I had $1 million, boy, life would be so much better. I'd be happy. All my other problems would just kind of seem minuscule. Isn't that amazing? We just give so much power and weight to money. We think that's going to make us happy. But Zacchaeus was rich, and yet he was desperate to see Jesus. Even though he was rich, he humbled himself by climbing a tree so he could see Jesus. You know, he didn't pull up in his sweet, you know, Lexus chariot or whatever and roll down the window. And, yeah, okay. Yeah. Or send someone to see Jesus for him and then report. He went and he climbed a tree. Imagine how humiliating that would be. Imagine if Mayor Michael Coleman, you know, was sitting on top of one of these speakers, you know, just so he could, I mean, it's just bizarre, right? And just like, wow, this guy's really humbling himself. He really wants to see Jesus. You would think that he had everything he needed, but all the money in the world cannot fill an empty heart, can it? All the money in the world cannot save a hopeless soul. What was going on? Well, the story doesn't tell us exactly, but from what it does tell us, I think we can read between the lines. It says he was a chief tax collector. Tax collectors were hated by the Jews, but Zacchaeus wasn't just a tax collector. He was a chief tax collector. That means he had tax collectors working for him, and he collected money from many people. And not only had he collected money from his people, for the Roman oppressors, but later in the story, it tells us that he had also cheated people, taking more money than he should. That's why he was rich. Money had a grip on his life. Yes, he was a rich man, but he was a slave also. He was a slave to the love of money. He was a captive of greed. So he was a chief tax collector, hated by his neighbors, and he was a slave of greed. The text also tells us that he was small. Probably all his life, people made fun of him and picked on him. Maybe that's why he became a tax collector, a way to get power over people or to get back at people or to have security. You know, if he couldn't be liked, then he would be feared. And he would be wealthy. But maybe as the years passed, he started to hunger for something more than just money or vengeance or power over his neighbors. And deep down, what was left of his conscience ate away at him. He knew that what he was doing was wrong. He longed for forgiveness. He longed to be a good man. He longed to belong to a loving community. Ultimately, he found himself longing to be right with God, to be a part of God's people. He longed for his life to be transformed, to be set free from captivity to greed. But how could that ever happen? After all he had done, nobody wanted him in their house. Nobody wanted to be his friend, unless they were trying to get some money from him. Nobody would forgive him. Certainly God wouldn't, would he? And then along comes Jesus, proclaiming the time of God's favor towards us sinners. The favorable year of the Lord. By this point in the book of Luke, Zacchaeus would have heard about Jesus. Jesus had become a well-known teacher to the Jews in that region. Jesus claimed to be more than just a teacher. He claimed to be the Messiah, and he had been proving that he really was. He had been doing amazing miracles. His teaching was unlike any other rabbi, with the authority of God. He forgave sins, which only God could do. And not only that, but Jesus did all these things. And this is one of the things I just love about Jesus. He did all these things, not just for the rich and the wealthy. He didn't set up like a shop and you had to pay to enter. And then you could hear his teaching and maybe he'd heal you if you paid a little extra. You know, there's the bronze membership, the silver, the gold. None of that. He did all these things for the common people, for the outcasts, for women and children, the sick and the lepers and the demon-possessed, anyone who came to him in humility and faith. Believing in him. He had even been known to associate with the lowest class of people in that society, prostitutes and tax collectors. In fact, his enemies called him the friend of tax collectors and sinners. Maybe Zacchaeus had heard that Jesus had even invited another tax collector, Levi, to become one of his disciples. Maybe Zacchaeus had heard of Jesus' words, "It is not those who are well who need a doctor, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." To someone like Zacchaeus, this was good news. Zacchaeus knew that he was sick. And aren't we all? He knew he was a sinner. And he needed help. But he never imagined that the Messiah might actually accept his repentance. Could it be that the Messiah might actually accept Zacchaeus as a friend? Might Jesus fulfill Zacchaeus' deepest desire for salvation, for redemption, if Zacchaeus repented? Could Jesus really set him free? It was almost too much to hope for. But Zacchaeus had to see Jesus for himself, to see who Jesus really was, not just hear about him. And this morning, I want to ask you a question. How much do you want to see Jesus? How much do you want to see him in your life? Working in your life. This series is called Great Things. As you hear about the great things Jesus did and is doing, how much do you want to see him work those things in your life? Will you, like some people in Zacchaeus' village, just stay at home? Or maybe stand at a distance, just watching him? Or like Zacchaeus, will you go out seeking to be near him, hoping that maybe you can connect with him? And if you do, don't worry. He's actually seeking to connect with you. We see that in these following verses, 5-7. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. What's up with that?" Okay, that's not in there for those who are listening. Jesus once again shocked the people around him. They expected Jesus to pass by Zacchaeus and not pay any attention to him. Or maybe he'd see Jesus and see Zacchaeus in the tree and take a big detour. Or maybe they thought he would stop and then point out Zacchaeus in the tree, kind of as a case study of a terrible sinner. "Let's stop here and note this terrible sinner in the tree." Respectable people, especially Jewish religious leaders like Jesus, they simply did not associate with tax collectors and other people they considered sinners. They believed that even entering the house of such a person would defile you, pollute you with their sin. And here was Jesus. Not only was he willing to stay at Zacchaeus' house, he even invited himself there. Yeah, he was showing Zacchaeus a great honor, and the people couldn't understand it. How could Jesus honor a filthy tax collector by eating and staying at his house? In the meantime, Zacchaeus was overjoyed. When it says that Zacchaeus received Jesus gladly, the word gladly literally means rejoicing with great joy. He wasn't like, "Yeah, I think I can fit you in." He's like, "What? Woohoo!" Maybe he almost fell out of the tree, scrambling to get down. "I can't believe it. Jesus wants to come to my house." My house. You hear that, people? My house. None of you. He's not going to any of your houses. He's coming to my house. A famous rabbi wants to come to my house, even though I'm a tax collector. The Bible says that when Jesus came into the world, most people did not receive him. It's interesting. We think of Jesus as this loving, wonderful person. How could anyone not receive him? But that's what happened. Because Jesus helps us to see the truth about ourselves, and most people don't want to face that. In fact, he was offensive to most people. Except for, you know who? The poor, the downtrodden, the desperate, those who understood that we're sinners, that we're sick. They came to Jesus in droves, like Zacchaeus. Even though Jesus made us and loved us, we rejected him when he came. But it also says that those few who receive him with faith, even today, he gives them the right to become children of God. He causes them to be born again as children of God, who can experience forgiveness and freedom from the power of sin. And here was Zacchaeus. Unlike most of the rich and powerful people around him, Zacchaeus received Jesus. The story says that he received Jesus gladly. And this morning, let me ask you, how are you responding to Jesus' desire for you? You know what his desire for you is? You. He wants you, all of you, your heart, your soul, your mind, your body. He loves you. He wants you to come, or he wants to come and stay in your house. Yes, he wants you to come to him. He wants to come and stay in your house. He wants to rescue you from the power and penalty of sin. He wants to transform us into more than we are, better than we are, to become what we were always meant to be. To become what we sense we could be. To become like him. This is his desire for us. And Zacchaeus hurried to come down from the tree and receive Jesus gladly with much rejoicing. Will you do the same? Going on in verse 8 through 10, we read this. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Isn't that beautiful? Something amazing happened to Zacchaeus. Something wonderful. Something completely off the charts. The story tells us Zacchaeus stopped. He came down from the tree, overjoyed that Jesus wanted to come to his house and stay with him, and then it hit him. It just hit him. Wait a minute. This great and respected rabbi, this holy man, wants to come to my house? Even though I've done terrible things, for some reason, he still wants to come to my house? He must really love me. He actually values me. He wants me to be with him. That's it. I am done living the way I've been living. I repent of my sinful life. I trust this Jesus. I love him. I want to follow him. I think he really is the Messiah. In that moment, Zacchaeus passed from death to life. He put his faith completely in Jesus as the Messiah, accepting him as the Lord and trusting in Jesus to save him. How do we know? Well, look at what Zacchaeus said and listen to how Jesus responded. Zacchaeus said to Jesus, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." First of all, Zacchaeus calls Jesus Lord. That tells us how Zacchaeus is now thinking of Jesus. He says, Lord. But he wasn't just being polite. He really meant it. Look at what he committed to doing. In the Old Testament law, Jews were commanded to give 10% of their income to the poor and needy. Zacchaeus went even further. He committed to giving away 50% of all he owned to the poor. And in the Old Testament, if you hurt someone's property, you were supposed to pay for the damages plus 20% of the value. However, in the case of theft, you were supposed to pay back four times the value, 400%. So what's Zacchaeus saying here? He's admitting that he had been a thief. And he was committing himself to not only paying it all back, but at 400% of the value. This change of heart, I mean, think about that. Normally, that would financially ruin most people. And he didn't care. He didn't care. This was astonishing, staggering. These are not the actions of a prisoner of greed. These are the actions of someone who's been set free from captivity. The prisoner of war camp, gates have been opened. The allies are here. You're free. It's over. He's rejoicing in his freedom and grateful to the rescuer, Jesus. What had just happened? Jesus tells us today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. The Jews thought of themselves as children of Abraham. They were very proud of that. They believed that God blessed them because they were physical descendants of Abraham. And God had promised to bless the descendants of Abraham. They also believed that tax collectors and other so-called sinners had forfeited their rights as children of Abraham. And here was Jesus, again, shocking the people around by saying that God had blessed this tax collector with salvation, and that this tax collector was a son of Abraham. So what had made Zacchaeus a son of Abraham? What had saved him despite all his sins? Well, later in the book of Galatians, it explains what it really means to be a son of Abraham. In chapter 3, verse 7, "Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham." It's not the physical descendants of Abraham who are blessed. It's the spiritual descendants, those who are like Abraham, specifically in his faith, faith in God. These are the true sons and daughters of Abraham. Zacchaeus had encountered Jesus, and he had put his faith in Jesus, and his life had been transformed. He had become a true son of Abraham. And the irony here is that the Jews who were listening, who had not accepted Jesus, who thought of themselves as children of Abraham, by the rejection of Jesus, showed that they really were not. As Jesus said, they were still slaves of sin. And Jesus ends with these words, "For the Son of Man had come to seek and to save that which was lost." Who are the lost? Let's not be self-deceived or self-righteous. Naturally, we are the lost, all of us. In Luke 15, Jesus tells three stories about God's love for the lost. The story is told about a lost coin, a lost sheep, a lost son, and each, the lost are referring to sinners. We are the lost, all of us. Naturally, we are guilty of sin and separated from God. Naturally, we are captive to sin, without hope and without God. But Jesus came to proclaim liberty to the captives, to set us free from the penalty and power of sin. He is the ultimate search and rescue specialist. His passion is to find lost souls and to call them back to him, to bring them into an abundant relationship with him, the God who made them, and to rescue them from their own sinful brokenness. He loves to redeem people, to transform people into being truly good, to become like him, loving God with their whole hearts and loving people as they love themselves. And this happens when we encounter Jesus and we receive him gladly by faith, like Zacchaeus did. Jesus came to proclaim liberty to the captives, to set us free from demonic possession, oppressive man-made religion, sickness, crippling conditions, death, and sin. And some of these freedoms we can experience right away, and some we will not experience fully until Jesus returns. And on that day, Jesus will set his people completely free from the presence of sin. I can't wait for that. But even right now, we can experience freedom from the penalty and the power of sin in our lives through faith in Jesus Christ. Do you believe that Jesus is still doing that today? Still freeing captives? Isn't that what we heard about in Noah's slice? Do you believe that what happened in Zacchaeus' life can happen in yours? Do you believe that what happened in Noah's life can happen in yours? If you do, then I encourage you to put your faith in Jesus Christ, just like they did. And I want to extend a special invitation to you this morning. Would you like to know more about how to practically experience freedom from the power of sin in your life? Would you like to know more about how Jesus can set you free from an addiction? I want to invite you to join us this coming Thursday evening at 7:30 p.m. in the Ohio Union Interfaith Room at our leadership community meeting, where we will learn how to experience the freedom that Jesus has provided for us. As Jesus said in John 8:36, "So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." Hallelujah. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for not just abandoning us to our sin, to the concentration camp of this world. The devil is the cruel warden. But you came down, you suffered, you died for us to set us free from the penalty of sin. You rose from the dead to set us free from the power of sin. In you, we can experience that freedom. We are no longer prisoners. Help us to truly appreciate that and understand what that means. Most of all, Lord Jesus, help us. Help us to trust in you, to live by faith in you. You are the one who sets us free. In Jesus' name, amen.